Well, I do have some encouraging words for Doug. My sermon series will be coming to an end in June, so we're almost there. And then the month of July, Pastor Brian is going to be bringing a series. And then in August, we're going to head into a new series where we're going to spend a few weeks talking about the concept of the kingdom, as you see that in the Old and New Testaments, and then we're going to build on that and go through the book of Revelation together. So be praying for me on that. I've been spending quite a bit of time working on that series, and will continue to do so. And so I think it's a good time for us to see what the Lord has revealed to us about what's coming up. But today, we're still in worship, and I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. The passage that we are going to look at this morning is probably the most often preached passage, or one of the top two or three in your New Testament, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. We know it as the Great Commission. But today I want us to look at this passage through just a little bit different lens as we see how the Great Commission relates to this whole thing we've been studying called worship. So let's read the verses together, Matthew 28, starting to read in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, we have defined worship as a heart response. Worship happens within a relationship, and we know from the New Testament, within a relationship with the person Jesus Christ. We worship from the heart as God reveals himself to us, and the more we see of God's character, the more we see of his will and his mighty acts, we worship when we align our character and our will and our acts with his, or our actions with his. Early on in our series, in the book of Genesis, we saw a pattern that weaves its way through the Old and the New Testament that we called proclamational worship. We first see an instance of this as we've developed this biblical theology of worship in the book of Genesis chapter 12 verse 8. And I'll just read it here. Genesis 12, 8, it's talking about Abram. And it says, "Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." The Hebrew word that's translated "called" there sometimes carries with it the idea of praying, but it also can carry with it the idea of a proclaiming or a proclamation. Martin Luther, when he translated this verse, translated it, "And there Abram preached the name of the Lord." And we see as we follow the same phrase through the book of Genesis and Exodus, that most likely what's happening here is not just a praying to God, it's a proclaiming of who God is. Now remember, we know from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 2, that Abram was part of a pagan family. Abram's father, Abram's grandfather, served foreign gods. And the worship of the people around Abram and later his descendants, the nation of Israel, would have seemed similar to Israel's worship. For example, the pagan worshipers would have offered animal sacrifices. So did Israel. And so it was important that Israel explain their worship. There needed to be a proclamational aspect to their worship so that the peoples around them would see the reason why Israel did what they did and see the God to whom they directed their worship. Now, with that background, we came to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, a very important passage that explains the purpose of Israel in the Old Testament. And it says in Exodus 19:6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And what God's design for Israel was to be a bridge between the wayward nations and God himself. They were to be a people that pointed those nations who were far from God, that pointed them to God. They did so by the way they lived, but even more so, they did so by explaining why they did what they did. So in a very real way, we see in the Old Testament that Israel was called to a proclamational worship. Not only doing acts of service or worship for God, but explaining the God whom they served. Now, when we came to the New Testament, we see this call of proclamational worship upon the church as well. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter wrote, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Down in verse 9 it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." And we see the church as well is charged to be a bridge between people who do not know God and God himself. This concept of proclamational worship flows from the old through to the new. And we're going to see this morning in Matthew 28 that this great commission to be disciple makers flows out of worship. When I was a kid, about this time of year, maybe just a few weeks later than this, I would make my first trek to my grandpa's farm in Adair County. And sometime in June, there'd be a hay cutting, so we would make hay. And the other thing that I always found fascinating was working with the chickens. And if you went to the farm, there would be, to the south of the house, a hen house. And then more to the west, there was a brooder house. The thing I like most about the hen house is when you went down to the hen house, there was a large hole in the side of the hen house, which was the result of a coon getting into the hen house one night. My grandfather took his old Long Tom single shot 12 gauge down to the hen house to shoot the coon. He missed the coon and shot a hole right through the side of the hen house. So every time I'd see that hole, "Hey grandpa, you remember when he shot the hole through the side?" He did not like that when I brought that up. So I brought it up continually. The interesting thing about the brooder house, when that's where they would bring the little baby chicks from the hatchery and put them under heat lamps, and we all know what it's like to be in Iowa in the spring. It's wet, it's dreary, it's cold, and so Grandpa would leave those chicks in there for quite a while, and when you leave them in there, they start picking on each other. And usually there'd be two or three that would just almost be bald because they'd pick and they'd pick and they'd pick. They'd gang up on each other. They probably got tired of looking at each other and smelling each other. And it was always great when he could open up the brooder house and let those chickens, who were all destined to death because they were friars, and that was another fun day when we tied them up all on the clothesline, but I won't go into that, and let them out into the yard where they could get bugs and eat the greens, and it just seemed like they were happier chickens. It's good to be happy before you die. And so they were happier chickens when they were out and about. They could think about other things. One of the things that is happening today in the church at large is that a lot of discussion of worship is Bruderhaus worship, meaning it's all focused on the inward. If we see nothing else in our series than this, from the Old through the New Testament, worship is not inward focused. Worship is upward and outward. Worship is not all about how I feel at the end of a worship service. Worship is not all about if I like the music or not. Worship is about God. It's directed toward Him. And as we're going to see today, outflowing out of a heart of worship is also a focus not only upward, but outward. Which brings us to Matthew 28. This great passage that we call the Great Commission. It's one of the clear purpose statements for the church today. Our mission. What we are to be doing while we're waiting for Jesus' return. And one of the first things we see in this passage of Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, is the disciples worshiping Jesus. In fact, they see Him and they fall down and worship Him. Now remember with me in Matthew 28, earlier in the chapter, Mary Magdalene's women went to find Jesus at the tomb. They get there, He's gone. They leave, and in verse 9 of Matthew 28, it tells us that Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of His feet and worshiped Him. He told them, go tell the other disciples, I'll meet them in Galilee. Look at verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Which brings us to verse 16. Verse 16, the disciples are in Galilee. And it tells us, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus has designated. And when they saw Him, they worshiped Him. But some were doubtful. Now, the Greek word translated worship here is very similar to the Hebrew, that main Hebrew word that we've looked at time and time again in the Old Testament. This Greek word has the idea of bowing down low to the ground. Sometimes it's used in passages where there is one who is in a position of authority, and the person who is underneath their authority bows low to the ground. Maybe kisses the hem of their garment or their feet, showing their yieldedness to the one in authority over them. Here, I think the 11 are flat on the ground, worshiping Jesus. And yet it tells us in the verse, some were doubtful. From the context here, I don't think the doubt was doubting the person of Jesus Christ. I don't think they doubted, is this really Him or not? I think the doubt was what's coming up next for us. They're wondering, what's going to happen to us? I mean, Jesus has already told us that we're going to get beat up. It's going to be hard. We're going to have trials. We're going to have tribulation. He's told us not to even try to go out and serve Him until the Holy Spirit's come upon us. I think they're scared. And Jesus is going to address that by reminding them of who He is. But even from the beginning, in verses 16 and 17, we see this response. They see Him, they worship Him. Last Saturday, a week ago today, I had kind of a fun morning. I was able to go with my father-in-law to the annual meeting of Berkshire Hathaway. And most people would associate Berkshire Hathaway with the guy who runs Berkshire Hathaway, Warren Buffett, and he actually has a partner named Charlie. And I was able to go. My father-in-law has the ability to get the passes, and I went with him. 35,000 people. And Omaha has a new quest center. We got there at 6:30 in the morning. They were lined up literally for blocks and blocks and blocks as far as you could see. Some people spent the night so that they'd be able to be front in line so they could get near a microphone so they could ask Warren and Charlie a question. You see, the format was after a movie, about 9 o'clock, Warren and Charlie come out and sit at a table. Since they own See's Candy, Charlie has a big 3-pound box of peanut brittle, and he eats peanut brittle the whole time. And they own a bunch of Coca-Cola, so they drink Coke and eat peanut brittle and answer questions. And so all these 35,000 people have come in, and it's just like this circus-like atmosphere. Since they own Fruit of the Loom, you can go get your picture taken with those guys in the fruit costumes. And there's some guy, they own Geico, and some guy with a long beard who drives a motorcycle. I don't know who that was, but he was somebody famous because everybody's getting their picture taken with him. And they own Justin Boots, and so there's Longhorn steers in there. And just, it was just like a circus. Pampered Chef. You could buy cheap Pampered Chef. And I'm looking at all this, my head's just like, well, I cannot believe this. And I see this amoeba-like mass of people that just kept going around and around like this, just this circle of people. I'm like, what is up with that? And there's like these sound booms going in and lights flashing. And then I saw the top of Warren's head. He's bald. And Warren was in the middle of this group, and these people were just following him around all over the place just so they could get a glimpse of Warren. I sat down finally in my seat, surrounded by three graduate students from New York, Columbia University. And the guy next to me says, well, what do you do? I says, I'm a pastor. He looks at me like, why are you here? I'm here with my father-in-law. He has some Berkshire Hathaway, and he says, well, I could see there's probably some similarities between Warren's philosophy and being a pastor. And he says, what do you think? And I says, I don't know what Warren's philosophy is, so I don't know how to answer that. And he says, why are you here all the way from New York? He says, well, Warren's a graduate of Columbia University, and our business department is modeled after him, and we came just to learn more about Warren. We're here just to hear more of what he thinks. And he had a list of books, and I said, well, have you read all those books? He says, I only read the books that Warren writes. I don't read books about Warren. I just read what Warren writes. And it dawned on me, listening to this guy and all these people that just want to be near Warren that have come in from all over the world, that they're worshiping Warren. You see, they see him and they want to be like him. They see him and they want to emulate him with their life. They're trying to copy him. Just to put it into perspective, on Saturday morning when I was there, Warren said, I like Wells Fargo Bank. Monday morning, if you read the financials, Wells Fargo Bank went up 25% in stock price the very next morning the exchange opened. Why? Because Warren said so. And those 35,000 people that were there said, if Warren likes it, I like it. Even though Wells Fargo that day said, we need more government bailout money. But Warren said so. Why? Because they're Warren worshipers. Now, we look at that, and I say, you know, he's a rich old guy who's going to die soon, who likes peanut brittle. And all those people trying to emulate him. But he's just a man. We serve the living God, who died and rose again. How much more, when we see Jesus, should we have that same passion to emulate him? It's kind of hard for us to picture 35,000 people standing outside, some sleeping the night before, just to hear more about Jesus, isn't it? I'd really like to know what Jesus thinks. That's why I'm here. I want to pattern my life after Jesus. I want to emulate him. I want to get on an airplane and fly in from a foreign country just so I can hear more about him. Notice the 11, when they saw him, boom, they're worshiping him. Now, how do we see Jesus? We don't see him probably this afternoon, unless Jesus returns for us. Probably this afternoon, we're not going to physically see Jesus. We see him in the Word, don't we? We talked about this last week. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. And he's in the New. And we talked last week about how vital it is for us to stay in this book. And I shared the challenge of Sunday morning, just reading it Sunday morning is not enough to win the day spiritually throughout the week. And challenged all of us, including myself, to, if we're not used to being in the Word, to try to have a goal of at least 4 days a week for 15 minutes. There's not one of us in this room that couldn't figure out how to take 15 minutes that they're currently doing something with and switch that into time reading our Bible. Not books about the Bible, as my new Warren Buffett devotee said. I don't read about Warren, I just want to read Warren. Shouldn't be 15 minutes reading about the Bible. Let's read the only book that God wrote and spend 15 minutes reading what he said. And in it, we see Jesus Christ. Remember, this is how God talks to us. And as we consistently get in and read the Word, we see Jesus Christ. And when we see him, remember our definition of worship? Our definition of worship is it's a heart response to something God reveals to us about himself. In other words, when we see him, it demands a worship response. And we can ask ourselves, what areas in my life right now do I need to be bowed down to Jesus Christ? The 11 here are bowed down. Some are really worried about what's coming up next. And so in verses 18 through 20, Jesus says to the 11 and to all of us, I've got a charge for you. I'm going to reveal some truth to you. In fact, Jesus puts it this way, all authority has been given to me. Notice that's a passive concept. Someone else has given him this authority. A few of your translations may say power. It's not the best translation of the Greek word. The word authority is better. It's more than just power here. He has been given the right to rule. And notice it's all-encompassing. He says all authority on heaven, in heaven, and on earth. He has the right, the authority given to him from the only one who had the right to give it, the Father, to the Son. He's got the right to say what he's about to say. Notice verse 19 has the word therefore. All authority has been given to me, therefore, this is what I'm saying to you right now. This is what I want you to be doing till I return. Make disciples. So we see Jesus. Jesus reveals his heart to us, a heart for people. And right here, Jesus says, this is what I want you to do while I'm away. I want you to make disciples. Now remember with me, a disciple is simply this, a follower of Jesus. There's two phases of discipleship here in verses 18 through 20. Phase one is what we repeatedly talk about here at Faith Bible Church. Phase one is helping people move from curious to convinced. Curious about who is this person, Jesus Christ. To convinced that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross as payment for sin, and rose again from the dead, proving that he's God. so convinced of who he is and the reason that he died, that I, acknowledging my own sin and my separate state from God because of my sin, finally come to the point where I transfer the dependence of my life from myself onto the person of Jesus Christ. I realize I can't do enough good things to put on a scale to outweigh my bad. I realize I can't build my own bridge to God. And so I put my dependence, my total trust, onto the person of Jesus Christ, that he is a sufficient payment for my sin and rose again from the dead, proving his claims that he is God. And at the moment I do that, I become a true disciple of Jesus Christ. As the New Testament calls it, a Christian. That's the first phase of discipleship. Here, Jesus describes the phases of discipleship by two parts of speech that are called participles. He tells us two ways or two means of disciple making. The first means of disciple making is helping people move from curious to convinced, and he puts it this way, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism does not bring salvation. But if you look in the book of Acts, there's a connection. It says they believed, then they were baptized. They believed, then they were baptized. They believed, then they were baptized. For the New Testament Christian, that early person in the early church, they did not make a big bifurcation or a division between belief and baptism. They followed right after the other. The baptism does not save. The baptism pictures the fact that this person has put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's a public testimony. I want the people around me to know that I am a Jesus follower. So when Jesus said, I'm calling you to make disciples, here's how I want you to do it. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Meaning, I want you to help people move from being curious about who is this person, Jesus Christ, to being convinced that he's their Savior and they put their trust in him. And I want you to help them see the need to make a public testimony of that by becoming baptized. Baptism is an important step of discipleship. It's that public commitment to say, I'm a Christian. I have put my faith in Jesus, and I want everyone to know it. Now, there's another phase of discipleship here. It's helping people move from being convinced that Jesus is God to being committed to him in every area of life. Jesus addresses that as well. You see, our Lord's call is not for the church just to introduce people to Jesus and leave them there. No, he said the second thing we need to do in disciple making in verse 20 is to be teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. You see, we were called to be disciple makers. Initially to help people move from curious to convinced, and then to help people move from convinced to committed. And all of us have that calling. Now, we've defined worship as a heart response to God's revelation about himself. Here, Jesus has revealed his heart for people, and has clearly called you and me to take part in what he's doing in the world, to be disciple makers. And so we're left with a question. Am I going to respond to what Jesus has just revealed to me through his word? Am I going to worship him by being involved in proclamational worship? When I'm ridiculed because of how I live my life. Maybe I'm being made fun of because I want to walk in a moral, upright life, and the people around me aren't. Hey, you know, what's the big deal? Why don't you go get drunk with us on Friday night? You all are heading off to college. one of my sons is at a public university and marijuana use is rampant. His roommate in college was kicked out of one dorm for marijuana use and reassigned to my son. That makes a lot of sense. Why don't you do the same things I do? You know, it's not enough to live the life and be quiet. What we're called to do is to live the life just as they did in the Old Testament and give an explanation of why we do the things we do. I don't do that because I'm a Jesus follower. And explain the hope that we have in Christ. We're an adult working in the workplace and being faithful to our spouse when other people aren't. Ridiculed for it. It's an opportunity to talk about the hope we have in Jesus Christ. We have opportunities to help people move from convinced to committed. Building, we're celebrating Mother's Day, building into the lives of our children through everyday practical teaching of the Word. Opportunities galore within the walls of this building to get involved in teaching. Opportunities galore to disciple each other and build into each other's lives to help us all move to greater levels of commitment with Christ. What holds us back? Probably the same thing that was in the minds of the 11 when verse 17 says, but some were doubtful. Some may falsely assume that because I'm a pastor that talking about Jesus is easy. It's not. My wife had quite a lot of awakenings on September 4th, the day after she said, I do to me on September 3rd, over 25 years ago. For those of you young people who are not married yet, you think that you know the person that you're marrying, but you really don't start to get to know them till after you say, I do. And my wife found that out. I have lots of little it surprises you that I'd have little quirky things, but I do. One of my little quirky things is I've got a lot of fears. One of my fears is I'm deathly afraid of talking to strangers on the phone. For example, especially when we were first married, if we needed to find out how late the bank was open, I was scared to death to call and ask. Or like Walmart, like how late are you open this evening? Barb had to make all those calls because it just gave me churns in my stomach to think about calling a store and saying, how late are you open tonight? The thing that still is a huge phobia of mine is returns, like taking something back to a store scares me to death. And so we finally got this deal worked out where it's like the things about which we never speak. And we don't. My wife has learned that she has a little code. She says, I need to make a quick stop at the store, which is code for I have a return. But we don't talk about it because it causes me stress. And so I've learned when she says I have a quick stop to make at the store that I'm just quasi fine, dear, and we don't talk about it. And then, you know, if she makes it back alive, then I'll maybe say something, did that go okay? And she says, yes, everything's fine. Because I know it's just a little quirkiness, but it just scares me to death. I don't know if I'm afraid they're going to yell at me at the store or what. I don't know. I just have never been able to do it. Now, if I had a hard time calling Walmart and saying, how late are you open tonight? And if I have a hard time taking a defective item back to a store, do you think it's easy for me to go up to a person and start talking to them about their spiritual life and their destiny, their eternal destiny? I don't think so. Well, 2 or 3 years ago, Barb and I went with our team here from Faith Bible Church to Slovakia to do street evangelism. I know Corey Jensen thinks he was the most scared. Lyle Zumba says he was the most scared. None of it didn't come close. It was me. I was scared to death. And every day it's like, oh man, we gotta go back out there again. And we had one person yell at us. I mean, it was scary. Now, Jesus here in Matthew 16 through 20 isn't necessarily saying that what he's asking us to do is easy, does he? I am convinced of this, that he doesn't ask us to do things that he doesn't equip us to do. And for me, to be able to talk with somebody who doesn't know Jesus and to try to introduce them to Jesus is not something that comes natural. It doesn't. It scares me. But I pray daily for God to give me open doors. I've written names up on this wall up here that I pray for regularly, that I'd have opportunity to share Christ with them. I purposefully try to spend time with non-Christians, even though oftentimes it's uncomfortable. Not out of a sense of I enjoy this, but out of a sense of trying to be yielded to what Jesus is showing us needs to be done. You see, ultimately, evangelism, helping people move from curious to convinced. Ultimately, disciple making, not only phase one, but phase two, is a worship response. It's a yieldedness to what we see in Jesus. It's part of our priestly role as a true worshiper. And maybe you find yourself kind of like the 11. You're bowed down. You're honoring Jesus. You've come to that point where you're a true disciple. You put your faith in Christ. But when verse 17, the last phrase, says some were doubtful, you'd say, man, I think that's me. Just like me. How do we get from that point to be active in disciple making? I think the key is to see Jesus. To really see Jesus. Seeing Jesus is put the 11 on the ground. And for you and me, we see Jesus by allowing him to continually be able to talk to us through the Word. And the more we see him, the more we communicate back with him and talk back to him in prayer, and ask him to enable us, to help us, to give us his eyes and his heart for people who don't know him. And ask him to transform us. And to take that initial step, even though we doubt, even though it's scary, to take those initial steps of a worshiper, of one yielded to him, and start praying for lost people. Start trying to bridge conversations. Start looking for open doors so that we're able to give an explanation for why we do the things we do. You see, worship is not inward. Worship is upward and outward. And the more we see of him, the more we see his heart. 35,000 people say they want to be like Warren. Instead of having WWJD bracelets, they have "What Would Warren Do" bracelets on, trying to emulate Warren. How much more should we be emulating the heart of Jesus Christ? Responding as true worshipers with proclamational worship. Father, I thank you for Matthew 28. Pray that you'll use this passage in our lives, that with this week, more and more we will see Jesus through the written word. And then communicate back to you in prayer bringing you our fears and our doubts, being reminded that you, in all of your authority, also equip us by your Spirit to proclamational worship. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.